I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 3. You'll find on page 1004 in the Pew Bibles. This is our last sermon in the series on Zephaniah. It probably hasn't seemed like a series since it was interrupted so many times. But it is a short enough prophecy that you could probably read it this afternoon and catch the whole prophecy in one shot as it moves from judgment to promises of blessing to the people of God. So Zephaniah 3, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. That's the reading of God's holy word. I'm sure there are particular days in your life that you're really excited about. For some of you young people, it might be the last day of school, which is rapidly approaching. For some of you, I'm sure it will be your wedding day, which is upcoming. Others might look forward to their retirement day when they can put aside the daily work and devote their energies to other occupations. There are days that we look forward to. But there are also days that we don't look forward to, days that we actually dread. You might have a test coming up in the next, a medical text in the next month, and you're not looking forward to meeting with a doctor to hear the diagnosis. Or you might think in the future about the death of the spouse, and you wonder how in the world that's going to work out for you, and it's a day of fear and foreboding. Well, here in Zephaniah's prophecy, we have come across the phrase, the day of the Lord, or that day. And that day of the Lord is a day that is both a delight and a dread. It's a day when God will unleash his wrath against the world. It's described in Zephaniah 1 as a decreationizing of the world. In the beginning, God made things, and now he's going to take things apart in his judgment against the people. It'll be a day of noise, a day of roar. It's actually summarized very properly in Zephaniah 1 verse 14, where we read, The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The man, the mighty man, cries aloud there. The mighty man roars because of dread, because of the day of the Lord, the coming judgment of God. But there's also a day of rejoicing, a day of singing, a day of gladness, a day of exaltation. The day of the Lord is a day of both blessing and cursing, and what it will be for you depends upon your relationship to the Lord. And here at the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, he has this wonderful picture of what the day of the Lord will mean for those who belong to God, for those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have been gathered together as the people of God in humility and repentance and faith and in trust. On that day, there will be singing all around. There will be singing of the people of God. You see this in verses 14 to the first half of verse 17. Notice that what he calls his people, he calls them the daughter of Zion. He calls them Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem will shout and sing for joy. And Zion, of course, and Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. And the inhabitants of those cities are lovingly and affectionately called the daughter, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. And in these verses, the Lord calls his children to rejoice. Just look at the way that he piles up the imperatives in verse 14. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult. It is a boisterous city. The city is to be rambunctious. It's supposed to be loud because of the singing and praising, rejoicing, and exaltation that goes on in that city. And notice, it's to be unrestrained. You're to rejoice and exalt with all your heart, because the praise begins within, but it erupts in this outward display of unfettered gladness and joy. It's unconstrained praise, unrestrained praise that the Lord calls for here. But not only is it unrestrained praise, it is not unreasonable praise. Some of you might go to hockey games sometimes and you see the Jumbotron that tells you to shout louder, and it gives you nothing really to shout about. It just wants you to make noise. And you want to say to the team, listen, do something on that ice that will make me want to shout. There needs to be a reason for shouting. You can't just shout for shouting's sake. Well, here it's not rejoicing, singing, exulting for no reason. It's perfectly reasonable. And so the prophet tells them why they ought to rejoice. They ought to rejoice because of the presence of God. You can see this in verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And then again at the beginning of verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. That's why they should be glad, because God is present amongst them. And the God who is present amongst them is the warrior God. He's the king. He's the mighty one, it says in verse 17, a mighty one who will save. The king, of course, in Israel was appointed by God to lead his people into battle, to deliver them from their enemies, to defeat all their foes. And so the Lord's saying that he is that one. He is the king who comes in the presence of his people to fight. He's the warrior God, the one who engages, the mighty one who defeats the enemies of the people of God. This is the reason to shout, because it's a shout of celebration and victory, because God has come in the midst of his people and has delivered them from all their enemies. You might know that this is the reason for the praise of heaven as well. Just listen to what John the apostle saw in Revelation 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. That's why there's so much joy in heaven, because God is present in the midst of his people as the victor, the conqueror, the king who has triumphed over his enemies. This is why David is such a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a man of war. He defeated his enemies to the north and the south and the east and the west. He was a mighty victor, and so is God. Christ has come into this world not only to die on the cross for our sins, but in dying on the cross for our sins, he has come to defeat our enemy, to ransom us from the tyranny of Satan, to deliver us from the tentacles that had gripped us and refused to let us go. Christ has come as the victor. He is present with his people, and that's why we should sing. And so the prophet says to the people, because of the presence of God, He has taken away the judgments against you. He has forgiven your sins. Everything that, you see, this was the problem for God's people. Everything that happened to them was because of their sins. Why was Babylon their attacker? It wasn't because Babylon was inherently stronger than Israel, but because Babylon was one of God's instruments to chastise his people for their sins. And now the prophet says, listen, be glad, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And you don't need to fear evil anymore. You don't need to be paralyzed by trepidation so that your hands grow weak. No, God has liberated you by his grace. He has redeemed you. He has protected you. He has bought you through the blood of his own son so that you can serve him day and night in his temple. Rejoice, be glad, sing for joy because of the grace of God in his presence among you. So there's a singing of the people of God, a singing that is unrestrained but not unreasonable. It befits the people of God that we sing for joy. It makes all the sense in the world. What else would you do in light of who God is and what he has done for you? Now, of course, Zephaniah is given a picture of the future, the future state of glory, heaven, if you will. And heaven will be, of course, a place of unrestrained praise, of unending joy, of unalloyed happiness. But we experience that now, don't we? Heaven comes down and glory fills my soul, as the hymn says. But our praise now is sometimes muted, because we feel the weight of living in this world, the hardships, the difficulties, the struggles of heart and mind. We can sing, but we're sad as well. Like the Apostle Paul says, as he characterizes his life, he says, I am sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And so when the prophet calls you to sing, to shout aloud, to rejoice, to exalt with exuberance, he's not saying that there's no room for tears and lament and sadness and disappointment. There is, of course there is. And those two will run side by side in this life. But there is a day coming, my dear brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when everything that plagues you and burdens you will be all in the past, and there will be joy, pure joy and happiness in the presence of God who is in your midst and who has taken away your punishment and who has defeated your enemies. That day will cause singing all around. So the people of God sing. But then notice from verses 18 through 20, skipping verse 17, the second half of it for a moment, the world, the wicked, the enemies of God will also sing. Now there are some translational difficulties in these last three verses, but the meaning of the passage is clear enough, that God is going to do a great work that will astound not only his people, but will astound their enemies. See, the backdrop is that the enemies have always plagued the people of God. You can think about Psalm 137, that painful lament, where they hang their harps on the trees, remember? And they're lamenting because their captors are saying, sing us a song of Zion. How can we sing Zion's song when we're here in exile? Or think about the rebuilding of the city wall in the time of Nehemiah. Remember Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah always mocking? If any fox climbs on that wall, it will crumble before them. The people of God have always been taunted by the world. Where is your God now? If your God was worth worshiping, then why are you in such difficult straits and so burdened? Where is your God? Well, God's saying, that's all going to change. He says, I'm going to do a great thing. I will gather those who mourn for the festival. So that's suggesting that there are people who are sad because they couldn't worship. Well, that's all going to be over now. There's going to be festivities. You will no longer suffer reproach. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will bring you in. I will gather you together. He says, basically, I'm going to restore your fortunes. And then, he says, when that happens, I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. He says, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. So the world that has mocked them, made them a laughingstock, ridiculed them, scorned them, they will do so no more. Because Israel will be a praise. They'll sing the praises of the people of God. That's what we have to look forward to. Now the world looks at us and they pity us, they feel sorry for us, poor benighted people, so bigoted and primitive, don't know anything, so restricted by their God, don't enjoy the freedoms that we have to think for ourselves, to be masters of our own destiny, captains of our own fate, poor Christians. But on that day, the evidence will come out. And wisdom will be demonstrated. And all those who refuse to submit to King Jesus and to swear allegiance to his name, well, they will know that they've been the fools. They should have. I mean, part of hell, the punishment of hell, is the sheer regret at what they could have had but lost out on. And they will look at Christians and say, wow, they're wise. We were such fools. We thought they were fools, but we've been the fools. They're wise. They're blessed. They're the people we wish we were a part of because of their God. So that's what Zephaniah says. In that day, not only will the people of God sing, but the world will sing the praises of the people of God. Now, those two singings, they make sense, don't they? Of course we would sing for joy because of what God has given to us. And it makes sense that the world will sing our praises because God will turn the tables. You children know that story of Esther and Haman. Haman was out to get the people of God to destroy them. And the Lord just turned things upside down. And Haman himself is destroyed along with all his family. That's what God's going to do on that day. And so the world is going to sing the praises of God's people. But then there's another singing that goes on that day, which is unbelievably remarkable. And you see this at the end of verse 17. So it talks about the Lord, your God, who is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now, these lines, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So not only will the people of God praise, not only will the world sing, but God himself is going to sing. And again, it's loud, it's rambunctious. He will rejoice with gladness. He will exult with loud singing. And he's going to sing and rejoice and be glad, not because he's some namby-pamby God, some emotional creature. No, he's the mighty one. He's the warrior. He's the victor. And he will sing the praises and the joys that he feels. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's loud, boisterous praise, but it's not unthoughtful praise. It's not like he's just caught up in the spur of the moment. It's not just like he emotes. That middle line, he will quiet you by his love, that you read in the ESV, can also be translated this way: he will be quiet in his love. That is, as it seems to be suggesting, it seems to be suggesting that God is reflective. He's contemplative. He's not caught up in the moment of exuberance. But he thinks about his people. He reflects upon them. He ponders his people. And that leads him to singing, to gladness, to joy, to exaltation. God will rejoice over his people. And he rejoices over you. That's what it says there. He will rejoice over you. He will exalt over you with loud singing. It's about you that he is glad and thankful. It's because of his indescribable love and affection for his people. That's what it says there. He will be quiet in his love. And the word translated love is not chesed, which is God's covenant love, his loyal love, his determined love. It's actually the word that's used to describe Jacob's love for Rachel. So it's, in that situation, a romantic love. And so there's this affection that God has for his people, this overwhelming joy and gladness and delight in his people. And we know this from Scripture. I mean, why does God choose his people from all eternity? Well, it's not because they meet any conditions. It's not because God looks at some people and says, I think he'd make a good Christian, or she would be outstanding. I'd like to have her with me. No, it's simply because God loves them. He loves him, and he loves her, and he loves that person, and loves that one. And then he, in love, chooses them to eternal life. It's of his love. And then you think about why the Lord sent his Son into the world. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he go to the cross? Well, we know he went to the cross because he loved his Father. It was his Father's will. But we also know that he went to the cross because he loved his own to the very end. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It wasn't our sins that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, Goodwin says. It's his love. He didn't need those nails to stay on the cross. It was his love for us that put him to the cross. And then just think about what the Lord Jesus says as he thinks about heaven. Heaven's a happy place. Heaven in the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus says, heaven is not heaven for me if my people are not with me there. He loves us so much that he can't imagine eternity without us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, in order that they might see my glory. The Lord Jesus loves his people. And then the Holy Spirit loves us. That's why he's so persistent with us. That's why he never leaves us to ourselves. Sometimes even when we're cold or when we're rebellious, he doesn't say, well, if that's the way you want to be, then be that way. No, he stirs our conscience. He reminds us this isn't right. And then he leads us gently back, sometimes gently, sometimes more violently, but he always leads us back to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves us. God loves his people overwhelmingly, and he rejoices over them with gladness. He exalts over them with loud singing. It's unbelievable even that God is so delighted with his people. At least, it should be somewhat unbelievable. And when I think that God or us rejoicing showered us with love, I scarce can take it in to change a hymn. It should leave us gobsmacked. How is this even possible? How do you respond to this expression of God's love and delight in his people, that he rejoices over you with singing, with loud singing, with gladness? How do you respond to that? Perhaps some of you are thinking, I don't know why you get so excited about that. I mean, of course he loves me. Doesn't he love everybody? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Well, it's true that God loves everybody, at least in some way. And it's also true that that universal love that God has for everybody doesn't preclude him judging some eternally. I mean, that's what Zephaniah, this is the remarkable thing about Zephaniah. He's some of the most poignant, powerful passages about the judgment of God, and some of the most delightful passages about the love of God for his people. And in Zephaniah 1, he does say that he's going to cut off mankind from the face of the earth. So yes, he loves all people, but that love, general love, does not mean that he won't judge in holy condemnation and just wrath the people who rebel against him. So that's no response. Doesn't he love everybody? Or you might think, well, I don't know why you're so surprised that he loves me. I'm actually quite lovable myself. I've been told that all my life by other people, and I tend to believe that. I tell myself that as well, that you might think. You know, it's not good to be down on yourself after all. It's good to pursue self-esteem, to encourage yourself, to think well of yourself. And so, of course he loves me. What's the big deal? I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but yeah, I can see that he loves me. That might be some people's response to this. But other people might just respond with overwhelming amazement. They just can't take it in. Because they know themselves too well. They know all of their warts and their blemishes and their infelicities and their sins and the thing that occupies their mind. As someone said to me this week, why does he love me? Why has he chosen me? It's like a husband might say, what does she see in me? Well, that's some of the responses of the people of God. I would think that this is probably the majority response of God's people. How is this possible that the holy, righteous, majestic God should have any consideration of me whatsoever? What am I that he should be interested in me? And what's more, that he should rejoice over me with gladness and exult over me with loud singing? You cannot take it in. But we should take it in, because it's true. We shouldn't deny it. I mean, it would be an act of unbelief to say, no, I don't believe it. No, that wouldn't be right at all. God tells us this for our joy, for our happiness. And so the way to grab a hold of this is not to exaggerate your own goodness and say, well, it makes sense. Okay, I guess it makes sense that he loves me. But it's to exaggerate the love, if you could, the love and kindness and mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming, isn't it, that he should deal with us in this way, that he should be so delighted with his people. And it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ in us that Christ has redeemed us from our enemies and has brought us into fellowship with the triune God. And he is absolutely thrilled with you. It was John Owen who said that one of the great problems that Christians have, and which dogs their life, which plagues them, and makes them less useful and less happy, is that they don't understand how much the Father loves them. They look at him with suspicion. They think that he's out to get them. And if they only knew how much God loved them, their lives would be so much different. And so Zephaniah is saying to these people whom he has warned with these penetrating descriptions of judgment, he says, listen, I want you to know this, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, I want you to know this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. And he rejoices over you with gladness. He is contemplative in his love. And he exalts over you with loud singing. That's what we've got to look forward to being in heaven, the place of unfettered praise and singing and joy and gladness. And as I mentioned, thank God that we get to experience that to some degree now. Perhaps we experience it most in the gathering of God's people when we lift up our voices together in the praise of God. And there's a foretaste of heaven. But it's coming, and it will be grand, far grander than we can even imagine. It will be a place of joy. And that reality should give you joy even now as we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Oh, good and gracious God, it is remarkable that you should have any dealings with us whatsoever. And then that you save us with such delight. You don't save us and make us feel indebted to you like you somehow begrudge having done it. But you tell us that you are glad in us. You rejoice. You're delighted. And we are humbled by that. And we're also so encouraged. And so we pray, our gracious God, that we would delight ourselves in the God who delights in us. And that we would go to our homes and to our week and to our workplaces, to our families, with all of the troubles and difficulties that plague us there. And that we would know this, that God rejoices over us with gladness. He exalts over us with loud singing. We pray that you would bless those who have no concern, who are not moved by this in any way. Pray that you would soften their hearts, that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and join with us in singing your praises. Hear us, O King, O warrior, O Savior, because we prayed in Jesus' precious name. Amen.